The headlines this hour. Lebanon's Parliament Speaker Nabih Berri slams the U.S. recognition of Jerusalem al-Quds as Israel's capital, calling it a sinister plot. Thousands of Yemenis take to the streets of the capital Sana'a to protest the U.S. decision to designate the country's Ansarullah movement as a terrorist group. And Iran warns the U.S. about the recent flights of its B-52 bombers over the Persian Gulf, saying that Tehran will not shy away from crushing the aggressors. Thanks for joining us. Iran hosts an international webinar of parliaments in support of the Palestinian cause. Addressing the meeting, the Lebanese parliament speaker condemned the U.S. recognition of Jerusalem al-Quds as Israel's capital.
We invite all continental and national Arab and Islamic parliamentary reunions to adhere to the agreements on the Palestinian issue and emphasize on the rights of people to resist Zionist settlements, especially those projects that are started after former U.S. President Donald Trump signed the sinister agreement in recognition of Al-Quds as the capital of the Zionist occupying regime and in promotion of the deceptive deal of the century. Because God has resilient men and God is on their side.
Nabih Berri also called on the Muslim community to unite to liberate Al-Quds. Senior Hamas leader Ismail Haniyeh stressed that Israeli occupation will not be recognized over any part of Palestine. The leader of the Islamic Jihad movement said Israel has no scruples about committing acts of aggression and keeps killing Palestinians, including women and children. Ziad al-Nakhala came down hard on Arab states that have normalized ties with Israel.
Despite the courageous resistance of the Palestinian people, the United States was able to disrupt the ranks of the Arab states and plan the normalization of relations with presence and participation of a large number of Arab countries in an effort to besiege the resistance in the region. And in doing so, they gave the United States and Zionist regime a carte blanche, a free hand to change the geography or redraw the geography of the region and chart the future history of the region.
Also addressing the event, Indonesia's parliament speaker called on Palestinians to unite to confront the Israeli occupation of their land. The Iranian parliament speaker Mohammad Bagher Ghalibaf slammed the international community's inaction on Israeli crimes against Palestinian people. Ghalibaf noted that Iran has always been one of the main supporters of Palestinians against Israeli aggression. Yemeni people have gathered in front of the U.S. Embassy in the capital city of Sana'a to protest Washington's decision to blacklist the Ansarullah movement as a terrorist group. Protesters called the move another attempt by the U.S. to support Saudi Arabia in the devastating war against the impoverished country. They also called for an end to the Saudi-imposed war. Correspondent in Sana'a, Abdul Latif al-Washali, has more.
Yemenis have taken to the streets to voice their anger against the U.S. State Department's decision to blacklist Yemen's Ansarullah movement. One day before the move takes effect, U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo notified Congress of his intention to designate the Ansarullah as a foreign terrorist organization on the 10th of January. Pompeo accused the movement of conducting terrorist acts, including cross-border attacks threatening civilian populations, infrastructure, and commercial shipping. Yemenis, however, say the real terrorists are the ones who have created the insecurity and chaos in the region with the help of their allies.
We are a nation that is unified with Iran, Syria, Iraq, Lebanon, and Palestine against the American. Our messenger described us as a people of wisdom, and America describes us as terrorists. They are the terrorists who assassinated General Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. They also martyred our people during 6 years of confrontation against the U.S. plots and its allies in the region.
The demonstrators rejected the decision, calling it another move by Washington to support the Saudi-led coalition's war against Yemen. They called the U.S. as the major supporter of the Yemen's onslaught to stop the war that has so far killed thousands of Yemeni people, including children.
Our message from the front of America, United States Embassy, we are telling them to stop the war.
We reject any American decision. America is the one who creates terrorism, an enemy of the Yemeni people. It has killed children and women and destroyed buildings and infrastructure.
Yemenis say the U.S. decision to blacklist the Ansarullah movement may impact its humanitarian situation and hamper its peace negotiations. Saudi Arabia imposed a bloody war on the Arab country that has been going on since 2015. United Nations has called the situation in Yemen world's worst humanitarian crisis.
Here in front of the U.S. Embassy, Yemenis gathered to announce their opposition to America's decision, which justifies Saudi-led coalition's attacks on Yemenis. Abdul Latif al-Washalib, Sana'a.
Iran's Prime Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif warns the U.S. about the recent flights of B-52 bombers over the Persian Gulf. In a tweet, Zarif said that if those flights are meant to intimidate Iran, the Islamic Republic will not go shy from crushing aggressors. He was reacting to an announcement by the U.S. Central Command that B-52 bombers had their second flight over the region this year. This is the fifth time in recent months that the U.S. Air Force has flown similar missions over the region amid rising tensions between Tehran and Washington. Political commentator John Stepling says the U.S. B-52 bombers' recent flight over the Persian Gulf was just a symbolic act and that they are losing their effects each time they fly over the region.
This is the final few acts of Mike Pompeo before he is no longer in office, and Trump, although I don't think Trump has much to do with these sorts of foreign policy decisions. This is the Pentagon and Pompeo. As somebody said the other day, Pompeo has left no bridge unburned as he leaves office. But you know, when they made the first flight, the B-52s took off from North Dakota. They flew over the Atlantic, over the Eastern Mediterranean, then over Jordan and over Israel. It was a 30-hour flight, I think, all told, and then back to North Dakota. Mm-hmm. That was just an act of a symbolic warning or something, and they continue to do that. And I think the effect is diminishing each time they do it. That is assuming we understand what the effect was supposed to be in the first place. But this has been kind of typical of the Trump presidency. There's a kind of tone deaf and haphazard system of both propaganda and actual policy decisions. And this is another example. I don't know what it's meant to, you know, it's the year anniversary of Soleimani's extra legal assassination. And so they want to, I don't know, you know, sort of reinforce their authority, at least in terms of global perception.
The United Nations has called for the immediate release of the Russian opposition figure Alexei Navalny. In a statement, the UN Human Rights Office said it is, quote, deeply troubled by Navalny's arrest and called for due process rights to be respected in line with the rule of law. On Sunday, Navalny was detained at an airport in Moscow upon arrival from Germany. Authorities say that the arrest was made over his violation of terms of probation related to a fraud case. The European Union and a number of countries, including the U.S., criticized his arrest. Moscow, however, dismissed criticism over his detention, saying such objections from Western countries aim to distract their own people from domestic problems. During our news review program, we discussed why Western countries are pushing for Navalny's release. Let's take a listen.
Now let me invite a couple of guests and see what's going on there and get some insight on that. Marina Kortanova, our own correspondent, will join us from Moscow. And Fred Ware, journalist and commentator, also from Moscow. Good to have you both on the show. Let's go to Marina. Marina, tell us more about the Russian side of the story and the stance and the reaction that they have made regarding this criticism coming again from the Westerners, and it's not the first time, we know that.
Well, there's only one reaction followed by now. It's our foreign minister, Sergei Lavrov. Mm-hmm. So he said that the latest statements by Western politicians on the return of Russian opposition figure Alexei Navalny to Moscow seek to distract their populations from the deep crisis that their countries are currently mired in. So, as you know, now we have Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov a press conference. It's still going on, the press conference on the outcomes of the Russian diplomacy in the previous year. So he said that, let me quote, we saw how they latched onto yesterday's news of Navalny's return to Russia, and you can feel how glad they are to copy the same statements. They are glad because it seems that this makes Western politicians think that in this way they can distract from the deepest crisis that the liberal model of development finds itself in, he said. The Russian minister is convinced that we should not look for external reasons to justify our own actions or to divert attention from our own problems and crises, but on the contrary, we should play honestly and look for opportunities to solve our internal problems in honest, equal international cooperation. So, as you know, tens of thousands watched yesterday alternative channels in social networks how Alexei Navalny, who is under suspended sentence, was detained by officers of the search section of the Moscow Department of the Federal Penitentiary Service Penitentiary Service at the Sheremetyevo Airport, and he has been on the wanted list since December 29 for repeated violations of the probation term, and further measures of restraint will be determined by the court, and Navalny will be in custody until a court ruling. So before the arrest, Alexei Navalny said in the plane in Germany that he was not afraid of detention. He said that it was his choice to return or not to return to Russia, and this question did not arise for a single second. Okay. But it shows how to fight here, means in Russia. He said that they have put the aviation security of a huge, beautiful city at risk, and I flew in, and I can say that I'm completely happy that I flew. This is my best day in 5 months, even though Germany was a very cool country. So he said that Russia is his home, and he came here, and he's not afraid. He knows that he's right, and the criminal cases against him have been fabricated.
Okay.
So the arrival of Alexei Navalny plane before landing was changed. Instead of Vnukovo, he landed at Sheremetyevo, and the management of the Pobeda air carrier and its parent company, Aeroflot, knew in a day about the sudden maneuver to replace airports, because lots of supporters was meeting Alexei Navalny yesterday night, last night, at Vnukovo airport. The pilots were also warned about this, and supporters and associates were waiting for Navalny at Vnukovo airport, and many
Marina,
of them were detained.
I think we have had enough of that. Okay, thank you very much, Marina. Let me turn to Fred and ask him this question. Fred, this is what the Russian foreign minister has said, that the Western states are doing this because they want to distract their people from their own domestic problems. Do you agree with that? And you know, anytime any news about we have about this opposition figure, Navalny, the Western states jump at the chance and start blaming Russia. What's all this fuss about?
You know, the pot and kettle thing doesn't interest me. I'm a journalist, a correspondent stationed in Russia. I report Russian news, and there is no question that the Navalny story is an important one. Mm-hmm. There's several remarkable things about this, and one is the extraordinary fear that the government appears to have of this man. There is no sign that he has mass popular following or that he poses any kind of a political threat to the established government in Russia today, and yet they if you just see the way they behaved yesterday, changing the airports, arresting him at passport control and so on, it signals something wrong in the Russian state of affairs, that Russia is still not a normal country. It's also not the Soviet Union anymore, because as your correspondent said, millions of Russians watched all these events unfolding on alternative TV channels like Dozhd. He did come back. In Soviet times, people did not come back. And the fear was real, but Navalny's supporters show no fear at all, as Navalny himself didn't. So Russia is not the Soviet Union, and yet somehow this whole episode, that from the poisoning, all of the things that have happened since, and his bizarre return, all these things are news about Russia. They deserve to be discussed and analyzed by people who are interested in Russia.
Fred, Also, tell us why the Western states are so meticulous about this. What does it have to do with them?
There's some truth in what Lavrov said. It's always pleasant to deliver bad news or something about your opponent, and Russian media does that about the United States all the time. So, and Russian government criticizes the United States. This is the pot and kettle thing I referred to. It's been going on since time immemorial, and it will go on. It's not the interesting part of this subject.
Okay. Thank you very much for your comments. We had Marina Kartunova, our correspondent, and also Fred Ware, journalist and commentator, both joining us from Moscow with their contribution.
Welcome back. The UK has closed its travel corridors to halt the spread of a new COVID-19 variant as Europe keeps struggling with the second wave of the pandemic. The British government said that the closure will be enforced until mid-February. Travelers arriving in the country also have to show proof of a negative COVID-19 test to be allowed entry. UK officials reported over 38,000 new coronavirus infections over the weekend. In Germany, authorities registered over 7,000 new cases and 214 more deaths on Monday. German health minister says although the infection numbers seem to be decreasing, the country is still a long way from where it needs to be.
We see both in the infection numbers, which seem to be going down where we look at the last few days, as well as the situation in the intensive care units, where there are 10-15% fewer COVID-19 patients now than at the peak. That seems to be moving in the right direction, but we are still a long way from where we need to be.
Elsewhere in Europe, Russia registered new 23,000 new cases, raising the national tally to over 3.5 million. Health authorities say that over 470 people have also died of the virus in the past day, bringing the country's overall death toll to over 66,000. Russia plans to vaccinate more than 20 million people against COVID-19 in the first quarter of the year using its domestically developed Sputnik V vaccine. The UN Health Agency says the world is on the brink of a catastrophic moral failure if rich countries hog the COVID-19 vaccine doses while poor countries suffer.
I need to be blunt. The world is on the brink of a catastrophic moral failure. And the price of this failure will be paid with lives and livelihoods in the world's poorest countries.
The WHO chief blasted vaccine manufacturers for chasing approval in rich countries rather than submitting their data to the world body. He said the promise of worldwide equitable access to vaccines is now at serious risk, noting that only 25 doses have been given in one low-income country. This is while more than 39 million doses of vaccine have now been administered in at least 49 higher-income countries. At least 47 people have been killed in clashes between rival ethnic groups in Sudan's South Darfur state. Local sources say the violence that broke out between Arab and non-Arab tribes has left several houses burned while bodies are still being counted. This came after the killing of at least 83 people in separate clashes in Sudan's West Darfur state. The violence comes weeks after UN peacekeepers began withdrawing from the Darfur region. Clashes there mostly occur between nomadic Arab pastoralists and settled farmers from non-Arab tribes over land ownership and access to water. And that is it for World News. It's bye-bye for now.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. A new study from Washington University School of Medicine in St. Louis, Missouri, suggests that measuring mitochondrial DNA in the blood of patients with COVID-19 can help predict which patients are at highest risk of severe disease, requiring more intensive care. We now present you an article authored by Wandi Beatty. The piece is titled, Rapid Blood Test Identifies COVID-19 Patients at High Risk of Severe Disease. The article has appeared on the front page of Medical Express website. Please stay with us for more of 1DBT's article. One of the most vexing aspects of the COVID-19 pandemic is doctors' inability to predict which newly hospitalized patients will go on to develop severe disease, including complications that require the insertion of a breathing tube, kidney dialysis, or other intensive care. Knowledge of a patient's age and underlying medical conditions can help predict such outcomes, but there are still surprises when younger, seemingly healthier patients suffer severe complications that can lead to death. But now scientists at Washington University School of Medicine in St. Louis, Missouri, have shown that a relatively simple and rapid blood test can predict, within a day of a hospital admission, which patients with COVID-19 are at highest risk of severe complications or death. The study, published in JCI Insight, involved nearly 100 patients newly admitted to the hospital with COVID-19. The blood test measures level of mitochondrial DNA, a unique type of DNA molecule that normally resides inside the energy factories of cells. Mitochondrial DNA spilling out of cells and into the bloodstream is a sign that a particular type of violent cell death is taking place in the human body. Co-senior author Andrew Gelman and Jacqueline G. and William E. Moritz, endowed chair in immunology and oncology in the Department of Surgery, said, "Doctors need better tools to evaluate the status of COVID-19 patients as early as possible because many of the treatments, such as monoclonal antibodies, are in short supply. And we know that some patients will get better without intensive treatments." He noted, "There's so much we still don't understand about this disease," adding, "In particular, we need to understand why some patients, irrespective of their ages or underlying health condition in some cases, go into this hyper-inflammatory death spiral." Our study suggested that tissue damage may be one cause of this spiral, since the mitochondrial DNA that is released is itself an inflammatory molecule. The researchers said the test could serve as a way to predict disease severity, as well as a tool to better design clinical trials, identifying patients who might, for example, benefit from specific investigational treatments. They also said they would like to evaluate whether the test could serve as a way to monitor the effectiveness of new therapies. Presumably, effective treatments would lower mitochondrial DNA levels. Co-senior author Hrishikesh Kulkarni, an assistant professor of medicine, said, "We will need larger trials to verify what we found in this study, but if we could determine in the first 24 hours of admission to hospital whether a patient is likely to need dialysis machine or intubation or medication to keep their blood pressure from dropping too low, that would change how we triage the patient. And it might change how we manage them much earlier in the disease course." The researchers, including co-first authors David Scozzi, a staff scientist, and Marlene Kano, a postdoctoral research scholar, evaluated 97 patients with COVID-19, measuring their mitochondrial DNA levels on the first day of their hospital stays. They found that mitochondrial DNA levels were much higher in patients who eventually were admitted to the intensive care unit, intubated, or died. The researchers found this association held independently of a patient's age, sex, and underlying health conditions. On average, mitochondrial DNA levels were about tenfold higher in patients with COVID-19 who developed severe lung dysfunction or eventually died. Those with elevated levels were almost six times more likely to be intubated, three times more likely to be admitted to the intensive care unit, and almost twice as likely to die compared with those with lower levels. Furthermore, the test predicted outcomes as well as better than existing markers of inflammation currently measured in patients hospitalized with COVID-19. According to the researchers, most other markers of inflammation measured in patients with COVID-19, including those still under investigation, are general markers of systemic inflammation rather than inflammation specific to cell death. Edward Gell-Mann said, "Viruses can cause a type of tissue damage called necrosis, that is a violent inflammatory response to the infection." He added, "The cell breaks open, releasing the contents including mitochondrial DNA, which itself drives inflammation. In COVID-19 patients, there has been anecdotal evidence of this type of cell and tissue damage in the lung, in the heart and kidney. We think it's possible that measures of mitochondrial DNA in the blood may be an early sign of this type of cell death in our vital organs." The researchers also emphasized that the test is quick and straightforward to perform in most hospital settings because it uses the same machinery that processes the standard PCR tests for COVID-19. The method they developed allows mitochondrial DNA levels to be quantified directly in the blood, without requiring intermediate steps to extract the DNA from the blood. The technique results in less than an hour. Before they can apply for approval from the U.S. Food and Drug Administration, FDA, the scientists will need to verify that the test is accurate in a large multi-center trial. They have plans to expand the research to more sites.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
الله هو ذا الرحمن الله هو ذا المنان.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails to our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to Canaan Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. And our today's question concerning the Abrahamic religions and why they have that much differences inside. This is the topic of the discussion that Sheikh Murtada Karimi, Islamic researcher, will help us to answer the questions that we pose here. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation and joining us in this show, Q&A in Islamic Beliefs. Okay, Sheikh, the question of the day is concerning a famous idea that American moral and political philosopher in the liberal tradition, John Rawls has on justice. The question is that his new idea about justice that says that no religion or no divine source can be the defender of justice. Is it true or not? This question actually says that the followers of the religions and also the religious people in the course of history were an obstacle on the way of justice. Can it be true, Sheikh? And it says also, moreover, wherever the religions were there, justice escaped from that area, does justice escape from that environment? In fact, he wants to emphasize that we need to make God distant from the societies in order to bring back justice. So is it just the anti-religiosity concept of this person that brings him to this level, or it might have some roots in religious teachings, not only in Islam, even in Judaism, Christianity, or other Abrahamic religions?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. What you mentioned is exactly my question from the scholar John Rawls. The point is that as a scholar, as a philosopher, when you're using some words, you need to be very exact in choosing the words. Now, he says religions are the cause for injustice, and he says that God should be removed from all societies so that we can have just societies. Now the first question is that which God do you mean exactly? The God of the church, the God of synagogue, the God of those people who believe in different gods, and they are polytheists and they worship the idols?
How many gods do we have, Sheikh? Do we have too many gods? He might refer that the only God that all the people believe in. So what is the difference between the God of church, the God of synagogue, and the God of Muslims?
I'm not talking about divine religions only. My point is that when I say that the God of the church, I mean the God according to Christianity
teachings.
Teaching which believe in Trinity, which is, of course, at the end of the day, the religion, the divine religions have the same God, but their understanding and the features that they mention for God might change from one religion to another. But the second point is that we have religions which believe in idols as gods.
Mm-hmm.
So in that case, I mean, the gods might be should be different. We should also think about Buddhism, Hinduism, and so many other religions.
Actually, you want to pave the way for a common understanding, because...
No, my point is that as a philosopher, I'm asking John Rawls that you say that religion is the cause, or God should be removed. Which God should be removed? You mean the idols in the temple?
The God that is in your mind and you are imagining it?
And the God who is the father and he has son, or the God in Islam? So this is the first question, and we need to hear his answer.
Mm-hmm.
And also, when it comes to religion, as I mentioned, I repeat that he says that the religions are the cause, are the main cause for injustice. Which religion? We have too many religions, and nowadays every ism can be called a way of understanding. I mean, according to some scholars, we have different ideas about the definition of religion. They believe that liberalism is also a kind of religion. Capitalism mm-hmm. is a religion.
Yeah.
We may call it a school of thought, but according to some scholars, we can call any ism nowadays a kind of religion. So based on this understanding, John Rawls also is trapped in the same problem, because he is also a follower of one ism, which means that he, in that understanding, he is the follower of a religion as well. So my point is that when we are criticizing religions and God and religious people, we need to show and prove what we exactly mean. Which God, which religion, which ism? Now, the second point is that he says that we need to remove God. The point is that according to our understanding, people can remove the gods that they have made, like the idols. But according to our or all these isms, all these schools that were created by the people, yes, people can remove them. But according to Allah, but according to the divine religions, God has not been brought about by the people. Rather, it was God who created the human beings. And in that understanding, it is God who can remove the people, his creatures. It's been mentioned in the Quran that if you are going to apostate from your religion, فَسَوْفَ يَأْتِ اللَّهُ بِقَوْمٍ يُحِبُّهُمْ وَيُحِبُّونَ, Allah will bring a new people. My point is that, my second point is that God, as the creator, he has the power to remove the people. Creatures who are created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they do not have the power to remove God. Now, the main answer, according to these were some, introduction to this question. We are answering this question from an Islamic perspective, and we need to pay attention to how Islam looks at the concept of justice. At least in three domains, Islam has many things to say regarding justice or adl. First of all, in theology; second, in ethics; and third, in jurisprudence. According to the religion of Islam, you know, all the Muslim denominations, they believe in God, they believe in the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad, and they believe in resurrection on the day of judgment. Now, according to Shia and also some other Muslim denominations, adl is one of the principles of belief, which they call it usul al-madhab, the principles of their denominations. So as Shia and also the Mu'tazilis and many other groups, they believe in the fact that justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one of the basic beliefs of us. Which means that if you do not believe in justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you cannot call yourself a Shia or a Mu'tazili. Which again means that according to our understanding, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is free from any oppression, any injustice. So this is the way Islam looks at the concept of justice, or at least these Islamic denominations.
Yeah.
Even when it comes to sustenance, our belief is that sustenance is given to the people according to justice, and many other beliefs that we have. So justice is so important in Islam that, at least for some Islamic denominations, it is now one of the principles of faith to that Islamic denomination. When it comes to akhlaq and morality, we have many verses in the Quran and the narrations asking people to act upon justice. I will mention later in the program some of these verses. And they mention in Islamic ethics that adala or justice means to have a kind of moderation in your life between, to have the virtues and to be away from indecent acts. When it comes to jurisprudence, still we see that adala is a very important concept. For example, in some Islamic rules and verdicts, we see that adala, or being just, is one of the conditions. If a person wants to be a judge, he needs to be a just person. If a person wants to witness in the court, he needs to be just. If a person wants to lead a prayer, a salatul jama'ah, he needs to be a just person. So when we put together all these, we see how great and how highly regarded is the concept of justice according to the religion of Islam.
Sheikh, sorry for interruption. The point that I think can be asked from this philosopher is that in addition to that beautiful distinction that you made, that you said that which God you are talking about, then we need to ask him, which religion are you talking about? Have you exactly studied, for example, other religions like Islam, and you found out that there are some, let's say, ambiguities and some contradictions that made you say such a thing? And second, are you really talking about the religions, or you are talking about the followers of the religions?
That's a very good point. Yeah,
yeah, because when you are talking about the followers of the religions, they might not be, the right representatives of the religion. The religion is something, even we can see it in our own societies. Islam is very beautiful, the religion of peace, but some groups like ISIS and others come and defame Islam and distort the message and the picture of Islam. So we have to distinguish again between Islam and its followers.
And that is why I'm referring him to the sources, to the genuine sources of at least our religion, Islam. I said that in theology, justice is one of the basic principles in Islam. We have it in theology, in ethics, and in fiqh. If I have time, I quickly refer to some verses of the Quran which tell us how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at the concept of justice. For example, that is what you mentioned. Yeah. If you want, as a philosopher, if you want to know Islam, please refer to the main sources of Islam, which is the Noble Book of Quran and the genuine and authentic narrations. And if some Muslim, they do some injustice in the name of Islam, you have to check it with the source. Are they acting upon Islam or not?
True.
This is the very good point that you mentioned. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَوْ يُوْ هُوْ هَوْ فَيْثِ كُونُوا قَوَّامِينَ لِلَّهِ شُهَدَاءَ بِالْقِسْطِ. Be maintainers as witnesses for the sake of Allah of justice. So, كُونُوا قَوَّامِينَ لِلَّهِ شُهَدَاءَ بِالْقِسْطِ. Be maintainers of justice as witnesses for the sake of Allah. وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنَآنُ قَوْمٍ عَلَىٰ أَلَّا تَعْدَلُوا. This is one of the most beautiful verses of the Quran about justice, which I think I need to be explained in the following session.
Inshallah. Thank you very much, dear Sheikh Murtada, for your quite informative explanations, and your respected listeners who are staying tuned with Q&A in Islamic Beliefs from IRB English Review. I hope that you join us again in our upcoming session. Till then, I'd like to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep you protected. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fi al-jannati nahran laban. Inna fi al-jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein. لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى محن.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. 2020 tied with 2016 for the hottest year on record, signaling a dangerous trend in the ongoing climate crisis. the National Aeronautics and Space Administration, NASA, announced recently. We have prepared an article for you in this regard, written by Sharon John Greider. This article is published under the heading, 2020 is tied for the hottest year on record, NASA says. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Tied with 2016 for the hottest year on record, signaling a dangerous trend in the ongoing climate crisis, the National Aeronautics and Space Administration, NASA, announced recently. The year's global temperature average very narrowly exceeded that of 2016, but not by a statistically significant amount, according to NASA. The average temperature was 1.2 degrees Celsius above the baseline mean and represents an alarming amount of warming, according to experts. Other organizations have also reported similar results for 2020's average temperature. The National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, NOAA, Berkeley Earth, and the UK Met Office found that 2020 was just narrowly behind 2016, and the European Union also found the years to be tied. But as the climate journalist and meteorologist Eric Haltus pointed out in a Twitter thread, the continuing long-term trend of catastrophic warming is what scientists are most concerned about, not whether this year is a fraction of a degree above or below another year. That trend is due to human activity. Several important things to note here. The most important one, the continuing long-term trend of catastrophic warming is what scientists are most concerned about, not whether this year is a fraction of a degree above or below another year. The seven hottest years on record have now all occurred since 2014. The top 10 hottest years have occurred since 2005. Despite being a record-setting year, 2020 will also be likely the coolest year we are going to have for hundreds of years, at least on a 10-year running average, as climate scientist Peter Kalmus noted on Twitter. Part of what is alarming about this data is that 2020 was expected to be a cooler year. 2016 was an El Nino year, which is typically warmer. 2020, however, was a La Nina year, which typically sees a cooling effect. This means that the intensity of the greenhouse effect has surpassed the cooling effect of La Nina. A new report from NOAA found 22 weather and climate-related events in 2020, with losses exceeding $1 billion, shattering the previous record of 16 events in 2011 and 2017, the latter of which saw three enormous hurricanes, Harvey, Irma, and Maria. In 2020, NOAA shows there were seven hurricanes exceeding losses of $1 billion. Over the summer, the numerous wildfires along the West Coast in 2020 amounted to the worst fire season on record. Climate scientist Daniel Swain told the New York Times, "We've broken almost every record that is to break in California. Dozens died, and the fires ended up costing $16 billion in what could be considered a single weather event." Globally, the beginning of 2020 fell in the middle of a devastating bushfire season in Australia. Between 2019 and 2020, the fires burned for 240 days straight and burned over 27 million acres in one of the worst fire seasons on record for the country. The Washington Post reports that trends implied by 2020's average temperature indicate that the average temperature could breach 1.5 degrees of warming later this decade, a critical threshold that the World Meteorological Organization predicted earlier last year could be breached by 2024. Many countries have pushed for global climate goals to limit warming to 1.5 degrees or lower, which appears increasingly unlikely. For some lower-lying island countries, it is a matter of whether or not they will be swallowed by the ocean. NASA's analysis incorporates surface temperature measurements from more than 26,000 weather stations and thousands of ship and buoy-based observations of sea surface temperatures. These raw measurements are analyzed using an algorithm that considers the varied spacing of temperature stations around the globe and urban heating effects that could skew the conclusions if not taken into account. The result of these calculations is an estimate of the global average temperature difference from a baseline period of 1951 to 1980. NASA measures Earth's vital signs from land, air, and space with a fleet of satellites as well as airborne and ground-based observation campaigns. The satellite surface temperature record from the Atmospheric Infrared Sounder instrument aboard NASA's Aura satellite confirms the GISTM results of the past 7 years being the warmest on record.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
currently, the American people are the greatest enemy to the U.S. regime. This is part of a televised speech delivered on July 31, 2020, by Ayatollah Khamenei, the supreme leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Eid al-Adha.
We have a strategic depth in the region on the basis of which many regional nations and governments support and love us and are willing to work in favor of our goals. However, the Americans say that we should abandon them. This is what the U.S. wants from us. Abandoning these privileges will not make him retreat, though. When you agree to reduce your defense capabilities, to destroy your own regional power, and completely forget about your nuclear industry, which is vital for your country, he will not become satisfied and will demand another thing and will make another request. No sensible man is willing to fulfill a transgressor's requests in order to make him stop.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
Notice that under the influence of the enemy's propaganda, some people unfortunately say, "What is the use of nuclear energy for us?" There are some people who write these things in newspapers and other media. I have said before that nuclear energy is a definite need for the future of our country. In a few years, we will be needing at least 20,000 to 30,000 megawatts of electricity generated by nuclear energy. We cannot obtain this otherwise, and the other methods are not economically reasonable. Well, what should we do the day when we need it? Whose door should we go and knock on? Should we go and beg the U.S. and European countries to give us nuclear electricity or develop the enrichment process? Will they do that? Today, we should think about tomorrow.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
This is IRIB English Radio.
Thank you.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.